Found this Campus Crusade outline, and essentially what it said was what we're going to try to discuss today. The Bible did not come down to us by decrees and by decisions of church councils and so forth. The Bible came down to us because God is sovereign, and he superintended over the entire process whereby the living Word of God and became the written Word of God. Now, let me say that in another way. And it just happened at that same time while I was teaching that very same class, I was coming to grip with the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And I was fascinated by the idea of providence. What's providence? God is sovereign means he rules all things. Providence is how he does it. Okay? It's just how he works out the attribute of his sovereignty in life. And I was trying to teach the class in the book of Acts, because there's a lot of places in the book of Acts where the sovereignty of God just shines right through, and they weren't quite getting it. So I was going to be the devil's advocate. I decided, well, I'm going to say to him, if you don't get this, just throw that Bible away. Because this implicit trust that you have in the inerrancy and authority of your scriptures, I mean, where did it come from? If it's not sovereignly ordained that those books that are inside these two covers, you know, are by God's decision, then where's your trust in it? And they still didn't get it. Anyway, no, they had troubles with, they just had troubles with, like we all do, with God's sovereignty. Okay, so now, what we're going to see as we go through, and I want to say this in case I don't say it later, I want to say it again. What became the Word of God became the Word of God because it is the Word of God. We can go home now. That's simple, wasn't it? That's how we got it there. Why is that important? Well, it's real important. The gospel message can be described two ways. The gospel, the big gospel, the life and teaching of Jesus Christ. The little gospel, I pass on to you what was of first importance, Paul said in Romans 15, 1 to 3. Does anybody know how to complete that? Which was, what did he say? Romans 15, 1 to 3. I mean, Romans 15, 1 to 3. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 3. Pass on. Christ died for your sins according to the scripture. Let's get 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 3. Let's do that together. Because all the stuff about church history is important, but the Word of God is far more important. So let's just go right there. Let's do 1 to 3. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. This is the little gospel. I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in blame. In vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with scriptures. Now, which scriptures would Paul be speaking of at that moment? The Old Testament. So, Paul was saying the Old Testament said that Christ would die for our sins. In so many words. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So, the Bible, how we got our Bible is important because it preserved the gospel. What became part of the canon became part of the canon so that the big message of the life and teachings of Jesus and that condensed message we just read would be preserved forever because that's what matters most to God. Why? He's building his kingdom. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Kingdom and church aren't exactly the same thing, but they're overlapping things. How does he build that kingdom? By the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. That means for everybody. The gospel is the most important thing that's inside these covers. And how what's inside these covers got to be there is what we're going to do now. Right. First, now let's speed up a little. I'm going to jump through this first part. How come the Bible's written? How come we have a written Bible? How come we just rely on oral tradition from the get-go? Okay, for consistency. I mean, I'm not sure I know the answer to this question, but I've got it written right there under A. Right. Oh, wow. Thank you. You just walked right into the next part. Okay, so let's look down there at number three, but let me say this. It's written instruction because God first wrote down on Mount Sinai. So, I mean, there's the first recorded instance of his instruction being written down. Right there in Exodus 24:12, which is on your outline under A, it says, blah, 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 tables of stone with the law and the command, which I have written for their instruction. God tells Moses, take these tables of stone. I wrote on them with my own finger, and it's for their instruction. Take them down there and give them these tablets of stone. And you know later that and all of the law that Moses, further Moses then wrote down God's instructions, that became that which was put in the ark and traveled with the ark wherever it went. So we see the forerunners of a written word of God. Now, under C there, Jewish scribes painstakingly copied the first five books over thousands of years on scrolls. What we call the Torah is the Pentateuch, or the first five books written on a scroll. I never knew that. I didn't know that Torah meant what's written on the scroll. And if you unrolled it, it would be 150 feet long. Now, as Mr. Bissett said, the Jewish scribes who painstakingly produced each scroll were perfectionists. If they made the slightest mistake in copying, such as allowing two letters of a word to touch, these guys were anal in the extreme. They destroyed that entire panel, the last three or four columns of text, and the panel before it, because it had touched the panel with a mistake. You can see the idea from the Old Testament in Leviticus, you know, if something's tainted, you know, there's a little mold in the house, you can't touch it. You can see the idea of touching, profaning. While most today we consider this behavior fanatical, even idolatrous, it nevertheless demonstrates the level of faithfulness to accuracy applied to the preservation of God's word through the first couple hundred years of biblical transmission. So the critics who say, how do we know it came down to us accurately? Now we're talking about the Old Testament. Well, man, these guys were. It's no wonder that the scribes were always arguing with Jesus. You know what? These were legalistic, perfectionistic, thorns in the flesh. You know? And if you don't get it just right, they're going to argue with you. When I was reading that, I didn't know that exactly. And I'm thinking, no wonder when you're reading, they're always coming and picking a fight with it. You know, I mean, these guys had invested their whole being in carefully and painstakingly recording things. What does canon mean? Anybody know what canon means? It's not one of those little things you light a fuse and poof, off goes an explosion. What does canon mean? Yeah. Yeah. The Greek word apparently means the rule or measuring rod. But it became applied to the scriptures, meaning to collect the writings. So the canon of scripture is the collected writings of. It's everything. It's the list of all the books that belong in the Bible, Wayne Grudem says. So that's what the canon of scripture means. It's real important to understand the whole idea of collecting the scriptures into the canon because it gets to the heart of absolute authority. Now we live in a culture. I still can't get this out of my mind, but it was like 20 some odd years ago. This real good friend of mine, and fairly good friend of mine in Withville. It was chairman of the Board of Supervisors. He's a very liberal guy, but he's a likable guy, very likable guy. He had this bumper sticker on the back. This is the chairman of the Board of Supervisors. Question reality. Now, you know what he meant by that. He meant that the powers that be are saying this is real, and it may not be. That was postmodernism. But I was like, how can you be the chairman of the Board of Supervisors? I mean, he was questioning reality, but he questioned authority too, big time. That was just signs of the times, you know. And we live in an age where all authority is questioned, even minimal authority And certainly the existence of absolute authority is a different paradigm for most of our fellow Americans today. They just don't get at that. Can't understand that. Well, if we want to be able to defend and articulate biblical authority, we've got to understand how we got the canon of Scripture. Again, we got the canon of Scripture because God superintended over the entire process meticulously so that we got what he wanted us to get. As Francis Schaeffer said, it's the title of one of his books. If you haven't read Francis Schaeffer, he's a little hard sometimes. He will make you think, and he is profound. Francis Schaeffer said a long time ago, tell me what's going on in the culture right now, and I'll tell you what's going to go on in the church in about 7 years. He was right about therapeutic, psychological mumbo-jumbo coming into church way before it ever came. He was prophetic. Probably didn't even believe in the gift of prophecy. He was probably a cessationist. But nonetheless, he was quite prophetic. He knew what was coming down the pipe. And he said in one of his books, he, meaning God, is there, as opposed to just some concept or idea of God, or, and he's not silent. He has spoken. That's what we find throughout this process of how we got our Bible. There's a quote there by Bruce Shelley about the fourth bullet down in the last sentence. These were the books read publicly in the congregations because they had a special authority of God upon them. So before we get into the New Testament, let's just jump in quickly about the Old Testament. It was accepted without question by the predominantly Jewish first Christians. Really, the Old Testament as we have it was pretty much settled 300 B.C., way back. There were some squabbles that went on right up to the first century. Some of the small books, what we call the minor prophets, and some of the so-called writings, right up to the end. Esther was questionable and the end. But really, those were just little minority squabbles. For the most part, way back, the Old Testament canon was accepted. One of the reasons that we can have confidence that the Old Testament is accurate and inspired is because Jesus frequently, and the New Testament writers, Paul particularly, but all of them, frequently referred to the Old Testament. Jesus used Old Testament Scripture as the Word of God and said, quoted Old Testament Scripture as the Word himself. So Jesus confirmed the inspiration of the Old Testament throughout his ministry. What? Exactly. It's written, what was it? To the Old Testament. One of the most fascinating things that I discovered when I was doing that adult Sunday school class for 3 or 4 years on the book of Acts, verse by verse, was how many times Peter and Paul would get up and just begin to quote from Scripture. And you know, they weren't carrying a long bunch of papyrus with them, and they just reached down here, you know, before and did it. And you know that they weren't up last night. If they were up last night, it was by candlelight, unrolling the papyrus. And I became convicted. These people knew their Bible. They didn't have as big a Bible as we did, but it was a little bit harder to read it. And you had to do it during daylight hours, I suppose. And it was committed to memory because they could stand up and start preaching a sermon on it. And Peter was not a very well-educated man. Paul was. So we had both ends of the spectrum of education. Paul had apparently equivalent of 5 PhDs, is what people say today. Peter was just a fisherman. His Greek, apparently, his use of Greek indicated that he wasn't so refined. Paul was incredibly refined. He was a Roman citizen. He knew Greek. He knew Aramaic. He knew Hebrew. He knew it all. So, but all of them, they knew the Word of God. And if they had one of them 150, they had one of them 150 foot long scrolls to read it off of, that would have been a little difficult. down at the bottom of your front page there, this is just one example, and it's one that came to me one morning in my quiet time a month or so ago when I was preparing, reading a bunch of stuff about church history. And at that point, I was reading about the scriptures. I was reading the book, The Prodigal. Now, this is a rabbit chase, but it's a good one. If you don't have The Prodigal, get that book. What's the real title, Todd? The Prodigal God, yeah. The Prodigal. I never get titles right, and I never get the authors right. I figure if I can remember what's in the book, I'm doing pretty well. It's by Tim Keller, and it's a book on the sermon about the prodigal son. But really, you know, that sermon is the prodigal God. It is outstanding. We should read it every year. I hope we go through it in the care groups. It is one of the most distilled synopsis of the gospel you can ever read. It's a great book. I was reading that book, and he makes the point about how when the father sitting, see, he doesn't say this, but this is my mind picture. I'm about to ascribe my mind picture to him. I see the father sitting on the porch, rocking in a rocking chair. And I see my own dad in that. And I know that it's God Almighty that's really being talked about. But I see a kind and a loving and a forgiving and a gracious and an expectant and an anticipating father. And he's on a southern porch in a rocking chair because that's who I am. And he's looking down the road. And he's waiting because he knows the son is coming. And he can't wait to go and get the son to lavish forgiveness and restoration on him. Love. And it says that he ran and he did that very thing. What does it say there? He says he embraced, literally he fell on his neck and smothered him with kisses. So I'm reading that one morning. I'd been reading The Prodigal. And I said, I'm just going to go and study the parable. And so I'm in Luke and I'm reading that in the ESV Study Bible. And it says at the bottom, that literally the words he fell on his neck, and it refers you to Genesis 33:4 in the ESV Study Bible. If you've got one, go check this out. So when you get there, that's the story of Jacob and Esau. And you remember, Jacob's coming back. This is when Jacob is coming back from all those years down there with Laban. He'd been gone all, 14 years or more. And Esau's a little mad at him. They didn't leave on real good terms, remember? Jacob had every reason to believe that Esau was not going to receive him well. So you remember what he did? Yeah, he sent all the children and all the wives and all the stuff first. You know, maybe if that doesn't appease him and after he's killed them all, maybe I'll still survive. He was still a coward. Right? But anyway, I don't know why I'm going into this because I'm on a rabbit chase. Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. That's just what I see the Father doing in the parable. That's what I see God doing. And it says in the ESV Study Bible, the description of their reconciliation may well have been influenced by Jesus' account of the lost son returning to his father. Now, it gives you a bunch of other references there. And apparently the very same words that Jesus used to describe the Father God lavishing forgiveness on us, about running and embracing, it's apparent that he was very aware of these stories in the Old Testament, with the very same use of these words. And that's just one example of, it's rather an obscure one, but it stuck with me. But there's all kinds of examples where it's very, very obvious. Jesus knew what the Old Testament said, and he would quote it either directly or he would infer it. And many of the New Testament writers do not make verbatim They don't make verbatim quotes from the Old Testament, but they use very close quotes, and some of them are verbatim. All right, so how do we get our New Testament? Page 2. Development of the New Testament canon. It's important that we get this now. We're going to get to it in a minute, the difference between Catholic and Protestant interpretations of how we get our Bibles. But, and if you have, what's the movie I asked about last week that I haven't seen? Da Vinci Code. And if you have seen that, or if you read the guy Brown's books and all that, you know, the modern idea is that the powers that be, which would be the Catholic Church, for reasons endemic to their own best interests, in other words, for their own selfish and power-hungry reasons, they decided which books were in, which books were out. That's not the truth at all. And the way that we got our New Testament canon is, it was affirmed and recognized rather than selected, decreed, or imposed, is the way I put it there. In other words, the internal witness of the true apostolic writings. Apostolic is important because Jesus said to the apostles, where you go, you represent me. Because Jesus invested in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If you outline Matthew, Mark, and Luke and what's going on in them, what you'll see is they're a narrative, a history of Jesus' life and his teachings from his birth up to somewhere like 2 to 4 weeks before the cross. They're an extended passion narrative, passion meaning the story of the cross. And when you get particularly in the book of Mark, you go along and you cover 3 years of Jesus' life in 8 chapters. And when you get to chapter 8, Jesus says, who do men say that I am? And the disciples say, some say this, some say that. Elijah says, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then you got 8 chapters that cover just a month and a half of his life. So somebody's in a hurry to get up to the gospel, to the cross, to the passion. You read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're all that way. They go real fast, then they slow down. And they tell a story about the cross and the resurrection. And in each case, when they do that, the way that they became part of our canon is those apostles and their close associates were the people that Jesus invested all of his time in. In Mark particularly, I know that because I studied it harder than the others, but in Mark, from Peter's confession, and it's the same thing in Matthew, for the next 3 times in the next week, Jesus will 3 times tell the disciples, it is written, or it is necessary, that the Son of God must die, must be buried, and must be raised again. You remember one time Peter says, no, that can't be. Get thee behind me, Satan, Jesus says to him, because you want what you want more than what God wants. Remember that? But what I'm trying to say is, the nascent church, the New Testament church, Jesus invested all of that time for half of those books, for all that time for a month prior to and after his crucifixion, he invested primarily, he began to teach the 12 apostles. He's no longer preaching to the crowds at large, primarily. He's done all that. He's done his public ministry. Now he's doing a private discipleship. And it's called, I forget the word for, a walking discipleship. He walked along, they walked behind him. He turned around and told them what was going on. You know, he invested everything in them. Don't you imagine that's what Peter means when he says, the angels long to look into these things? The angels are like, what's he doing? Those are mere mortals. They're just people. They're going to mess it up. You know, they know who he is. But he did that with the apostles. Now, that's important because how we got our Bible, the primary test was, there was a lot of writings being circulated, and the primary test was, were they apostolic? Meaning, were they consistent with the teaching and the sayings and the preaching, the stories being told by the apostles? And it was accepted it didn't have to be an apostle. It could be a close associate of apostle. Okay? So that was real important. And I mean, the very way that the three synoptic gospels, John's a little bit different, the very way that they are arranged in the outline and the emphasis that the writers place on how they tell the story of the life of Jesus reveals that Jesus wanted the apostles to tell this story. He trained them on purpose. we got to speed up a little bit here, so let me do that. Jump down to that last. You can read about the Roman Catholic versus the Protestant view there. Basically, the Roman Catholics would say that the church decided what was in the Bible. What's in the Bible is what the church said would be in the Bible. Protestant view would be, no, God decided. And the church was used by God to recognize what he had already decided. And I don't know if I'm communicating this accurately or not, but the internal witness of the scriptures themselves, their self-authenticating, give their own evidence, nature, is the primary means by which various writings that were being circulated in the early, in the late first century, in the early second century, the various writings that were being circulated became a part of the collected writings because they had an anointing on them, if you will. People, when they read these writings in their churches, and when they composed prayers inspired by these writings, were blessed by them, were discipled by them, were saved and sanctified by them, and that awareness was shared, and those writings then became popular. Okay? But let's dig in a little bit deeper and see exactly how it happened. Now, there's really three influences on how we got the canon. The first was the apostles died. The first eyewitnesses of Jesus' life and his teachings began to die. So I imagine, you know, we don't have firm evidence on this. I imagine what happened is, as Peter, you know, I'm using the way the book of Acts tells us the story. First Peter and then Paul are the major players in the book of Acts. And they're preaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul, after he saw him on the way to Damascus and had his Damascus Road experience with the risen Lord. They and others with them, Stephen and Philip particularly, they went around holding revivals, if you will. That's what they did. And remember, where they went and why they went was a function of persecution. Jesus had said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the world." If you read along in Acts 9, I think Acts 11, you'll see persecution came because of Herod, and then you'll see later that persecution came because I think it was one of the Caesars, one of the emperors. And so it was like persecution spit them out and propelled them outwards. They had to run. And as they ran, they told the story. And just as Jesus had predicted would happen, they went first from Jerusalem, then into Judea, and then just, you know, Samaria, and then they went everywhere. Okay? As they went, they just told their first-hand eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Jesus. Didn't need a Bible right now, right? Didn't need a New Testament written down. Daniel and I saw it, and we took off. We're pretty excited. It's pretty momentous to see someone that you walked with and who taught you three times in the span of a couple of weeks, he said specifically, I must go to Jerusalem. I must die. And then we didn't believe him. And then he reappeared to Daniel and I and all the rest of us and told us, you know, we saw the nails in his hands and in his side. And it's, you know, that's a momentous thing. And you got to go tell somebody. And they did. And the church was growing. But then they began to die. Point on the man wants to die. And they did that. And so then there's churches, as we saw at the end of last week, there's churches pretty much now all over the everywhere, apparently, but North and South America. And we don't know that there weren't churches there. We just don't have records of them. And what are they going to do when they gather together? What do they use to worship with? So they started asking for authoritative and accurate stories of the life and teaching of Jesus. They started asking for written accounts. Many circulated, and many were claimed to be apostolic. People would write fake ones, fake writings, I can't pronounce the word, pseudographa or something like that. It's in your notes there somewhere. They would claim to be apostolic, but they weren't. The first recorded New Testament book that we have is apparently Mark. Mark was asked by the church in Rome to write down what he had heard and probably seen from Peter. Mark was a very close associate of Peter. And so around AD 50 to 70, he wrote the Gospel of Mark. Next, Luke wrote his narrative account of both Luke and Acts. Now we'll come back to Acts in a minute, but I want to get the four Gospels first. Then some of the Jewish Christian communities, I'm at the bottom of your page two, I think. Some of the Jewish Christian communities began writing what we know as Matthew. It's real apparent that Matthew's following Mark. Matthew's a lot longer because he had a lot to say to the Jewish communities. And he specifically was trying to show the Jewish communities that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. He had a little bit more to go on. Mark's in a hurry. We don't even get any narratives, any birth narrative with Mark. With Mark, we just get the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and next thing we know, we got him being baptized. And he uses the word immediately 64 times in his 16 chapters. He tells a story, and then he goes, here starts telling another story. Now, that was Matthew. He had a lot of filler in between those immediatelys. But Mark wanted to get to telling about the cross. Every time you read the book of Mark, if you look at it that way and just look at the outline, you'll say, this is about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He just had to lay a little groundwork before he could get there. It's a really, I love the book of Mark because of that. Okay, so then around AD 90 to 100 in Ephesus, John wrote the Gospel of John. Okay? So we got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, that Luke wrote Acts at the same time, real close to the same time, maybe within 5 years of each other. Some say, and it's real interesting. How is it by about AD 100 to 120, we had four Gospels widely accepted. And we had 10 to 13 of Paul's letters. We had a lot of our New Testament already. So you say, all right, it's easy to see how these stories about the life of Jesus being, you know, they were just asked for by the churches. What about Paul? Think of Acts. One of the first stories, first Gospels that was accepted was Luke's Gospel. And he wrote Acts at the same time. So they must have been reading it as well. Well, in the book of Acts, you find all this stuff about Paul. And so if I'm in one of these churches, I'm like, this guy Paul, this is a fascinating history here about him. What's he preaching? What is he right now? Is he writing letters to other churches? And there's all kinds of evidence from letters written. Origen, I think. Maybe wrong on this. One of the early church fathers wrote a letter to the Corinthians in AD 95. And he quoted from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. So, and he was in Rome. Yeah, Origen. And so he's quoting from a letter that Paul's already written. And he's writing back to the Corinthians. And so there's other evidences, a lot of evidence that Paul's letters had been. Apparently what they did was they asked a request went out. If you've got letters that Paul has written, how about copying them down and sending them to us? And pretty soon all of Paul's writings were incorporated. Now, it was very clear in the writings of Paul, and today he's criticized critics. It was very clear in the writings of Paul that he were very consistent with the Gospels. They bore an unmistakable apostolic witness. So he'd seen, being defined one who'd seen the risen Lord, because in chapter 9 of Acts, his experience on the Damascus Road. So now Revelations, Hebrews, some of the other letters, they took a little while. Revelation, Mary always says it's Revelation, it doesn't have an S behind it, and forever you've been calling it Revelations. The problem with the book of Revelations, have nice things to say about Rome. It speaks of a city on seven hills, and it speaks of Rome. The first Roman emperor to be said Christianity is okay. In fact, it's the official. And so there were people that didn't like that. Made people pretty giddy, pretty excited. Wow, man, we've been persecuted forever. And now, you know, we're the official state church. And so this book that said Rome was going to fall, predicted the fall of Rome, it took a little while to accept that. And so it didn't find immediate acceptance. The book of Hebrews, my favorite book in the New Testament, have an author. It was late in being accepted. Okay. Any questions? We're flying. Revelation was written about 90 to 100 while John was on the Isle of Patmos, and we're not sure when Hebrews was written. It's given somewhere from 60 all the way to 90, somewhere in that period. If you look in the front of your Bible and see what it says there in your little introductions, you'll probably see that's sort of where they date it. Now, we need to get to creeds real fast. Any more questions on how we got? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know, of course, if you modern say it was an editorial job. Genesis is written by, you know, you got all these, yeah, all these letters A, B, C, D, E, all these various editors. For that very reason, because he's telling a history of the generations. How would he have known the generations? Only eight of them survived the flood. Well, somebody had to write them down then, didn't they? But, you know, conservative commentators and conservative scholars say, but the ancient Hebrew tradition, oral tradition, were outstandingly accurate. We saw that by the way those scribes would write things down. They came from a long history of carrying oral traditions. And so he probably had an oral tradition or written. I understand. That's what's fascinating. If you get good commentary, good means they believe the Bible. Ones that say. You know, it could. Years later, could say it's been written. And what we understand. Jesus rode to this with those disciples. Those disciples couldn't believe that he had, this guy came along and he didn't know what had been going on in Jerusalem. And now I think the light's already gone on for those disciples. But as they walked along and he talked to them and he taught them all that the law and the prophets said about himself. You remember then he got to a place. Why don't you come in with us? You know, it's too late. Come in, spend the night with us. They go in, they sit down, they eat. And when he broke bread, their eyes were opened. Now, what's amazing about that is there's something about sitting down and eating with Jesus. It's just a few days before he'd sat down and had the Last Supper with them. I wonder if when he broke bread, they didn't see the nail-scarred hands. I don't know. But at any rate, it says all of a sudden they knew who he was. He was out of there. And remember they said, our hearts burned as he told us that. Their hearts burned. Because the lights had gone on in them, the Spirit lives in them, they could recognize this is Jesus. These weren't only the words of Jesus, this was Jesus speaking. You see, liberal scholars can't do that. Their hearts don't burn when they read the Scripture. There's no internal witness to the Scripture. We shouldn't expect them to. We got 5 minutes, so we got to get on here. The Scriptures serve not only as the basis, I'm on Roman numeral 4, as the basis of preaching and inspiration, but as a standard against the threat of heresy. You have a page, and some things that I won't get to that would probably happen. It's actually copied. It says the Canon of Scripture from Capitol Hill Baptist Church Core Seminars Church History. You should read in that. One of the fascinating things that should be said about how we got the Canon of Scripture is I was telling you how the church was already asking for stories to be written down. So they started writing them down. And by AD 90, we had the four Gospels that we have in our Bible now. And we had most of Paul's writings. Along came this guy named Marcion. Now, Marcion, if you want to, just turn. I just want to whet your appetite. Just turn to the last page. And come down there to about the third paragraph. Marcion was this heretic. His father had been a bishop, was a bishop. He came to Rome. It's in the third paragraph under Roman numeral 6, the Canon of Scripture. A heretic in Rome named Marcion began attracting followers to his false teachings. And he tried to find the Canon of Scripture. Marcion thought, now it says a different Canon of Scripture. It was the first list that we know of Scripture. At this time, the church has not made a list. The church is circulating around, but they haven't made an official list. There were four Gospels, and there were Paul's writings that were widely circulated, and there was genuine general and widespread acceptance of them because they were accurate, and they had the apostolic witness, and they had that burn-in-your-heart, self-authenticating flavor to them. And when the people sat down and had them read to them and taught to them and formulated prayers out of them, the people were growing. They were anointed. Okay? So, but no one said, hey, let's say officially these are and these aren't the canon. So along comes this guy Marcion, and he makes up his own canon of Scripture. He thought that matter was evil, spiritual realm was good. He's a Gnostic. He argued that two different gods existed, the evil God of the Old Testament who created the miserable world and was petty, harsh, and cruel, and the good God of the New Testament who was kind and loving and who sent Jesus to earth. Sent him as an adult, not as an infant. Now, inside the parentheses, have any of you ever had a non-Christian friend complain that the God of the Old Testament is judgmental and the God of the New Testament is loving? They're just following Marcion. So he hated the Old Testament, so he hated the Jews. So he didn't have Matthew, Mark, and John. He just had Luke, and he cut out of Luke anything that sounded Jewish. And he loved Paul, because Paul understood grace and love. Okay, so he has a list. The church then decided, no, we'll have to say what the real list is. So the first organized effort by the church to define the list of accepted books, the canon of the New Testament, was a response to the heresy of Marcion. Now, long later, and I won't have any time to go into this, came another heresy. I call this the charismatic heresy. This would be about the 4th century, and these guys were called the Montanists, after a guy named Montanus. And basically, they were the Holy Spirit's influence had waned. There wasn't much a lot of talk about the Holy Spirit anymore. So that was a good thing. Let's talk about the Holy Spirit. But they said that their prophecies should be accorded the same authority as Scripture. They went charismaniac on us instead of charismatic. They'd have unctions from the Lord, and they say, put them in the Bible, you know, and so began a canon collecting in response to a heresy, Marcion. No, his are wrong, ours are right. And so that's the opening of the canon, the opening of let's put books in, decide which ones are God. And then the closing of it came in response to the Montanists. They had to close the canon because these guys were asking for, they weren't asking, they were demanding. When we get to Augustine, we'll find out that those people, they survived. The Montanists did for a while, and they had their own churches and bishops and everything. And they became quite aggressive about their ideas, and they took up arms. And we'll find that Augustine wrote his theory of just war about combating those guys. I didn't know that. I thought he wrote the theory of just war. What is a just war? About all kinds of war. But he wrote it about that right there. We got to stop.